Our Father, we thank you that we can come for grace and mercy to find help in our time of need, and we're in time of need. When we open our Bibles, we need your help to understand. We need your help to walk according to what we learn, and we pray that we'll grow with respect to salvation today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been exploring what our Bibles have to teach regarding the doctrine of the church. So we began last time to look closely at Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesians 3. You can look back there. We didn't have time to finish. And, spoiler alert, we won't have time to finish today either. But I'm not going to rush. At least I'm going to try not to rush. It's a prayer for the church at Ephesus, a prayer that would be suitable for our local church as well. And in the prayer, from verses 14 to 21 in Ephesians 3, Paul makes two petitions and then gives an expression of praise. Verse 14 of Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Two petitions and a praise. Paul prays for the members of the church to be strengthened with power by the Spirit of Christ, to know and comprehend the love of Christ. That's the second petition. And then he finishes with an extended expression of praise. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And in Paul's prayer, we find highlighted at least three things that are very valuable in the church, namely, Spirit-strengthened members who have a growing comprehension of the love of Christ and a growing desire for God to be glorified. And we only got as far as the first petition last time, where Paul asked for the Ephesian believers, like you and me, to be strengthened with power by the Spirit of Christ. Recall what this petition instructs us about Christ, about his church, and about our response to him as members of that church. Christ, who is the head of the church, is also the one who indwells the church by his Spirit, also known as the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, Christ dwells within each believer. It is an indwelling that commences upon our conversion and continues uninterrupted throughout our Christian life. And through the believer's active, ongoing faith in Christ, and through the Spirit strengthening the believers with power in his or her inner man, in his or her heart, that believer is made able to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. This transfer of strengthening power through faith and through the Spirit in the heart is made according to the riches of Christ. That is, Christ, by his atonement, procured the rich blessing of salvation that not only cleanses and forgives us of our sin and guilt, but also enlivens and enables us to walk as we ought and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That enablement comes by way of the indwelling Holy Spirit strengthening them with power. This strengthening is something valuable and vital in a church. That's what we studied last time. The second petition, you'll find, starts in the second half of verse 17, and I'll just read it again, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul prays that we may know and comprehend the love of Christ. Remember, he has a that construction, a what that and a why that. He prays that we may comprehend and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We'll look at that. And why does he pray that? What's the why that? Good, nicely done. That we may be filled with all the fullness. Of God. All right, that's quite a prayer. And you'll notice that Paul, as he makes this request, that they may know and comprehend the love of Christ, recognizes that his readers have already covered some important ground so far in terms of knowing and comprehending the love of Christ. And that's expressed in the last half of verse 17. He prays for them, but he recognizes they've already covered some ground. And what is that? That. He prays for those who've been rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Right? Yeah, in love. To you who've been rooted and grounded in love, I'm going to pray that you'll comprehend and know the love of Christ. In other words, since you've been planted in the ground of Christ's love, and since your hearts have started to grow, I pray that God will sink your roots deeper and stronger, making you able to know and comprehend the exceedingly excellent ground of Christ's love where you have been planted. And I'm going to pray that in order that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, can you think of any passages in Ephesians that might have expressed in what way they've been rooted and grounded in love? Well, you didn't have as much time to think about this one, but I'm still going to ask it anyway. In other words, can you think of any other verse in Ephesians that describe their rooting and grounding in the love of Christ? Well, you did. I mean, I had a lot more time to think about this one, and I still think it's a good question, even though you're having a hard time answering it. But in chapter 2, for example, after having described their being dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world, and so on, that wonderful contrasting verse in verse 4 of chapter 2 says, "But when God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places." They have been rooted and grounded in love. God in love granted them new life and a new heart. And Paul hasn't gotten this far, but you could also look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, which describes how they've been rooted and grounded in love. He says, "Therefore," chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Okay, so to those who've been rooted and grounded in love, he prays that you may know and that you may comprehend and know the love of Christ, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. And I'll just say, to those who've been rooted and grounded in love, I think he makes the assumption that that the lights have already been turned on in the sense of 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6, which is worth seeing. In order to know and comprehend the love of Christ, Paul is assuming that a work of grace has already gone on in their hearts to make them able to see the light of the love of Christ. There in 2 Corinthians 5, he describes this ability to know and comprehend, to see the light, to see the beauty of Christ. And here he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So he's praying for them to know and comprehend, and I think he assumes, since they're already rooted and grounded in love, that God has done this work of grace to turn the lights on in their minds, to allow them to see and appreciate the beauty of Christ's love. And what does Paul point out about the love of Christ in verse 19 that makes it a challenging subject to know and comprehend? The dimensions of it. Yeah, he doesn't name the dimensions, but he names dimensions. He refers to it in terms of its breadth and length and height and depth. You get the sense that he's suggesting that the dimensions are huge. It's like when Charles starts reciting his astronomical facts for us about how many billions and zillions of galaxies there are out there, and then he starts telling you the distance from here to there in light years, and he thinks we're understanding what he's talking about, but we're just dizzy because the dimensions are so huge, and we know he understands what he's talking about, but it's just like, wow. Well, it's that like, wow. Paul doesn't name light years and billions, but you get the sense that he's talking about a very, very, very large subject. And it's challenging to know. What else does he tell us about the subject that conveys to us that it's a big, 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 big topic? Charles. Right, well, he wants us to know this so that we're filled up to the fullness of God. But what does he tell us about the knowledge of the love of Christ, Pastor?
It surpasses knowledge.
It surpasses knowledge. I want you to know something that surpasses knowing about, all right? Which, again, conveys the idea that this is a big, big topic. It's not that it surpasses knowledge, therefore you can't know anything about it. It's that it surpasses knowledge in that you can know things about it, but you can't begin to know everything about it because it surpasses knowledge. Okay, so that's Paul's prayer. I want you to know and comprehend something huge. It's knowable, but it's a very, very large topic. And it got me thinking about the question, how is it that Paul's prayer can be answered? That is, how does God grant to Christians who have been rooted and grounded in love to be able to comprehend and know the love of Christ? How does that happen? How will Paul's prayer be answered? Now, I can think of three ways. There are probably more, but I'll just put them on the board and we'll think about these three ways that we come to comprehend and know the love of Christ. One is we are able to know and comprehend the love of Christ by comprehending and knowing what God has revealed about it in our Bibles. I'm able to know and comprehend the love of Christ by relying on the revelation that God has given concerning that love in the Scriptures. You remember in the picture that Paul drew of the church at the end of chapter 2, it was a household of God. The cornerstone was Christ, and what was the foundation? The apostles and the prophets. So we rely on this revelation that we've gained of the love of Christ, granted by the apostles and prophets. We must go there, first of all, and we must rely heavily on that if we're to truly know and comprehend the love of Christ. Second, and you can probably think of a better way to express this, but I'll just try this way. We're able to comprehend and know the love of Christ when we, by faith, I'll just put it here, and if I don't like it, I'll gratefully acknowledge, maybe, and I'll try and explain this, that we have received the benefits of salvation in Him, and we enjoy the provisions and protections of His providence. Okay. I'll try and explain that in a second. But that's Cindy, thank you for that. But this one's running out of gas too, isn't it? Cindy gave me a nice pack of dry erase. Maybe I'm just too hard on these pens. Who knows? And third, we come to comprehend and know the love of Christ by obeying. By obeying the commands of Christ, and I'll try and explain that as well from John 15. But we'll get there. All right? Knowing and comprehending the love of Christ. First of all, we must come to the library of the love of Christ, and that is our Bibles. If you were to know and comprehend the love of Christ, then you must rely on the revelation that God has given in the Scriptures that explain what that love is. And I've come to be confident in this class of biblically literate scholars that you can already identify some Bible truths that in some way explain the dimensions of Christ's love. In some way, its length and breadth and height and depth, or God's love to us in Christ. We ought to be able, in a class like this, to identify a few of those places in our Bible, oughtn't we? All right, well then get with it. John 3:16. And what does that say? Everyone, well, I'm not going to say that one, because everyone knows John 3:16, except for the fact that some people forget what it says. Close enough. God in love sent the Son, that we not perish, but have eternal life in Him, believing in Him. Get with it. This is a basic pastor.
Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself
for. Right. You could read 25 through 30. Because that's what this letter is, a lot about the church. And chapter 5 tells us a lot about the church and Christ's love for His bride, giving Himself for the bride, washing and cleansing His bride, cherishing her as His own flesh. These are wonderful things that we can come to know and comprehend about Christ's love for us. And we also mention in Ephesians 2 and 4, God in love granted us new birth in Christ. We also mention 5 and 2, where Christ offered Himself in love for us. Leslie? All right, 1 John 4:9, 1 John 4:10, and I'm going to throw in 1 John 14:2. This is a triple dip, all right, expressing the love of God in Christ, explaining why the Father sent the Son. Why did the Father send the Son, according to verse 9? Right, verse 9, he sent the Son that we might live. In verse 10, he sent the Son to be a propitiation for our sins. In verse 14, he sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. These are explanations of the love of God in Christ for us. Now, Tom, usually when I ask this question, Tom Maiden is going to turn to Romans 5, verse 8. Tom's probably thinking about the trip he's going to take to Colorado. All right, and he's kind of... Oh, and Romans 8:39. He was going to say Romans 8:39. All right, good. He was just poised to raise his hand. That was good. I'm counting on you, Tom. And you would probably read verses 35 through 39 of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then there's Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And one to put on your list to mention next time I ask this question, which I hope I ask sometime in the future, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And you could also think of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I now live by faith in him who loved me and died for me. Bill.
Just reiterating what you said, Ephesians 2:4-5.
Go ahead. Let us have it.
For God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, and made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved.
Good. Nicely done. In order for us to know and comprehend the love of Christ, its dimensions, we have to rely, first of all, on the revelation that God has given of it, so that we might know what we're talking about. Our understanding of the love of Christ should go deeper than, say, what Jackie DeShannon can tell us. Jackie DeShannon, the one-hit wonder from the 60s. Wasn't she, what the world needs now is love, sweet love? I think that was Jackie DeShannon. I get them mixed up. And then there's the Beatles. Love, love, love. All you need is love. But if it doesn't, if our understanding doesn't get any deeper than that, then we are woefully illiterate and ignorant, because we must go to the library of Christ's love, which is found in our Bibles. We can't leave it in the category of abstract notions. We can't rely on our creative intuition. We must enjoy and understand the revelation of it that God has given in the Scriptures. So that's first. Second, in order to know and comprehend the love of Christ, and again, there might be a better way to express this, but this is the best I can do for right now. By faith, to gratefully acknowledge or gratefully
consider the benefits of my salvation in Christ. And the protections and provisions of God's sovereignty, or God's providence, we'll say.
It's
yeah.
Yeah, so if it's invisible, I can misspell words and you won't know. All right, good. Let me give you an example of this, all right, and hopefully turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Here I'm going to tell you something of my experience of the love of Christ, of knowing and comprehending the love of Christ in my experience by acknowledging, receiving, reflecting on what I've received in Christ. Okay? And I'll admit, this passage doesn't say anything about the love of Christ specifically and explicitly. Nevertheless, here we go. Verses 19 through 22. It says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." We'll leave it there. All right. We could think of this passage in terms of describing for us what Christ has done for me in securing my salvation, and in terms of what I've received as a result of that. And what has Christ done according to these verses? How is the work of Christ described here? And there's more than one thing.
You can enter the holiest by his blood.
That's right. He's entered the holy place. He's entered the presence of God by virtue of the sacrifice of his blood in the role of our great high priest, all right? And he's inaugurated there for us a new and living way to draw near to God. He has sprinkled us clean and washed us. And what does that mean about me, therefore, if I have faith in Christ? Well, it means, that's right, my heart has been sprinkled clean. I've been washed, and I now have in Christ confidence to draw near to God on friendly terms. And again, even though there's no mention here of the love of Christ, I know from other parts of my Bible that, like the ones that Leslie read, that love motivated this work of Christ on my behalf. We read it also in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us. One died for all, therefore all died. So here's the point I'm trying to make, and I hope you don't think it's a stretch. When I first came to Christ, you know what I experienced? A great sigh of relief. Why?
You didn't have to daily confess to a priest.
Right. Or on Saturdays. Yeah, we used to do it on Saturdays. Yeah, for a Catholic kid trying to earn his own way and trying to, you know, I go to confession and then you have a sense of, well, I think I'm forgiven now for about 10 minutes until you got home and were mean to your little sister, and then it started all over again. And in this endless cycle of, I'm never going to make it. And I was right. And I feel guilty. You know why? Because I was. But when I heard the gospel, I heard of a Savior who entered the holy place by the sacrifice of his blood and actually washed me clean, and actually gave me a clean conscience. What a relief it was. I'm just suggesting to you by that, by faith, a grateful acknowledgement, whatever you want to call it. There may be a better way to say it, but I experienced and knew the love of Christ. Even though the love isn't mentioned here, we know that Ephesians 2:4, it was in love that he gave us new life and so on. So I'm just suggesting we know and comprehend the love of Christ from our Bibles. We also know it by understanding in our Bibles what we have in Christ and reflecting with thankfulness on what he's given. I'm also going to throw in here a grateful acknowledgement of God's protection and provision just in governing our lives. Well, that's not the love of Christ. Yes, it is. I'm just going to throw that in there too. If Joy Plon were here today, and I'm glad she made it through a very hard week, she would probably direct us to Psalm 103, you know, which is familiar territory. Those first verses, the psalmist reflecting on God's goodness to him in his salvation and in his life. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." Here, in reflecting on God's kindness to you just in the last 24 hours, I think you, in receiving from God those good protections and provisions, you know and comprehend his love in your experience. Okay. Thoughts? So, from our Bibles, from our grateful acknowledgement of our benefits in Christ, it will just introduce the third one. By obeying. How do you get that? How can I know and comprehend the love of Christ? By obeying. Well, that is John 15. And I'm just saying it because it sounds like that's what Christ is saying here. Look to John 15. And you're familiar, I'm assuming, with the first part of John 15, where Christ gives his figure of speech, his analogy of himself as the true vine, his Father as the vine dresser, and his disciples as the branches. And he does so in order to impress upon them the need to abide in him. And this is what Christ says to those already abiding branches and disciples in verses 9 through 14. He says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now in verse 9, what truth about his love for the disciples does Christ want us to know and comprehend?
As the Father loves him, he loves them.
Nicely done. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. If you're a disciple of Christ, then you can know and you ought to comprehend that he loves you with a love comparable to the Father's love for him, which is a vast love of great breadth, length, height, and depth. And based on this declaration of love, he issues a command in verse 9. And what is that? Yeah, abide in my love. He's told them to abide in him, and in earlier in the chapter, now he says, abide in my love. Remain and stay in my love, or we might say experience and live out the life of those loved by Christ. Don't just know about the love of Christ on a merely intellectual level, having your facts in order and nicely organized, but enter into a living experience of abiding in His love. And then in verse 10, Jesus deploys an if-then statement in order to explain how we are to carry out this command to abide in His love. How are we to abide in His love? By keeping His commandments. Okay. Nicely done. By an active pursuit of commandment-keeping obedience, the disciples of Christ enter into an abiding experience of the love of Christ. By our obedience, we express our love to Christ, and as a result, we abide in His love. So in order to know and experience the love of Christ, in my experience, in order to abide in the love of Christ, you and I ought to take initiative to pursue obedience. Obedience of a complete and comprehensive type, which Christ compares to His obedience of the Father. Why on earth would Christ say such a thing? Why would He give such an assignment to abide in His love and to keep His commandments? Charles? Okay, good, because it's better than intuition. But here we don't even have to speculate. He tells you why He spoke these things in verse 11. Why is He telling us these things?
So that His joy may remain in us.
Yeah, so that His joy may be in us, and that our joy may be full. Maybe that's part of being filled up to the fullness of God, which is the reason Paul was praying for this in the first place in Ephesians 3. But we'll just leave you there with those thoughts because we've run out of time. But it's not intuitively obvious. That's one of those expressions you hear when you go to college. Everything seemed to be intuitively obvious to everyone else, and I was kind of lost most of the time. But it doesn't seem intuitively obvious that obeying is a way to know and comprehend the love of Christ. But according to Christ, there's a connection there. So we ought to make it too. So in our Bibles, in our reflection on Christ's goodness to us and in our obedience. Okay. Our Father, I pray that we will know and comprehend Your love for us better. We pray that we'll be better students of our Bibles and that we will take time to be thankful for what You've given us in Christ, and pray that we will pursue that life of obedience by Your grace, that we might grow in that abiding in Your love for us. Help us as we come to worship now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.